Let's turn to look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, where the prayer is that the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We saw something of this prayer last night, and we really laid a foundation. And we looked at the objective work that God has done to save in Christ. And many of the epistles are split up that way. And if you read Paul's epistles, the objective work usually comes first, where there's a description of what has been done in Christ. For example, Romans. The great subject there is Christ's sacrifice as something that justifies the believer and how faith is required to be justified. The first half of the letter is concerned with that great truth from many angles. And then the second half of the letter then says, well, in light of that, how should that affect you and I? And how then should we live? And it's not just them compelling us to look at the work and say, well, try very hard to live the Christian life and do these practical things in light of that. The truth is that it's a sight, as I mentioned in the prayer, a sight of the work of Christ will produce these things in us. It's not just a case that we look and then have to try very hard. A lot of the time it's the glory and the impact of the sight of what God has done for you that will then compel your heart in thankfulness to live a certain way. It will happen that way. So the epistles are usually structured that way. Hebrews is very much like that as well. As I mentioned last night, the work is described in a lot of detail, and then in chapter 11 it turns to call us all to a life of faith where we believe the God who did these things. As Moses and as Joshua and as Enoch and as Sarah and Abraham all had to believe in a God that they in many ways had never seen. They had to trust by faith in the unseen and carry out actions into the unknown. And the encouragement for the believers in this letter is it's no strange thing for God to expect us to do that, because the believers have always had to do it. So the doctrine comes first, and then there's this great call to faith. And the letter closes with the prayer, and within the prayer you have that split. You have that distinction. Even within the prayer in two verses itself, you have the objective work and then what's expected of us and what's to happen to us. So we saw last night the objective work, that there was an everlasting covenant, that God became to the sinner a God of peace. To the people of Christ, he became a God who was in a state of peace, not a state of antagonism. And that was done because of blood. That was done because a life was lived that satisfied God's law, and a death was undergone that satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And that created peace. You know the words of the psalm, love and truth have met together, righteousness and peace embrace. Righteousness and peace cannot embrace before the face of God when sinners are involved. But if there's a Saviour who is righteous, then righteousness and peace can embrace. So that's what has happened. And that was done because the blood achieved that. It was a life and a death. And then Christ had the right, he earned the right, to be brought forth from the dead and installed as king over that people who had been promised to him. So in the everlasting covenant, the promise was made, the agreement and covenant was struck, that Christ would come to die for this select group of people who had been promised to him, that he would give his blood, his life and death for them, he would be raised for them and even raise them with him, and then he would reign as king, as gracious shepherd over them. And these are wonderful realities for the Christian, that this has been done on our behalf by a great and a merciful and redeeming God. So he prays that, in light of all that I've said in the letter, may this God of peace, the God of righteousness, the God of covenant and sacrifice, the God who raised a Saviour from the dead, the God who made him shepherd over Israel, not Moses, not Joshua, but Christ, may that God do something to you. So it's not enough for us to say, this has to happen to you. First, he says, think of what kind of God, what kind of Redeemer it is that we are praying to and that we are following. What kind of thing should we expect him to do if he's done all of that? Blood, covenant, raised from the dead, shepherd over the sheep. The writer says, may that God who I pray to do this to you. And what is the rallying call at the end of this great epistle? What is he crying out to God for that God would do to these Hebrew Christians and do to me and do to you in Christ? What is he crying out for at the end of this very deep and complicated letter? It is that we would be made, verse 21, complete in every good work to do his will. Well, that's what the call is. That's what the prayer is. O God of peace, who did all this and who gave Christ and who reconciled us to yourself, make us complete. And that's what we'll see tonight. So that's the prayer. We don't overcomplicate it, and we can take that away with us tonight. God's will for us is that we would become complete to do his will. That's the purpose. So let's see a few things from the second half of this prayer. We'll take it logically. God's will, first of all, is that we would be made complete. Now, what does that mean? If it's God's will for me that I would be complete, I want to know what that means. And this concept is not just in Hebrews, it's throughout the New Testament. We read one example of it in Ephesians 4, that he gave apostles and prophets and ministers to the church so that they would use the word of God and teach the people of God so that we would all come to a unity of the faith and to the stature of the fullness of Christ and to a perfect man. So God's will for us is to become complete or to become perfect. And we don't mean initially by that what we might think in English as the word perfect. We know that the Father is perfect. He is perfectly holy. And Jesus said that, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But the idea in the New Testament, initially at least, the main idea in view is not initially that we could achieve a moral perfection in this life. That, leave that to the side for the moment. The idea here is that something is whole and functions as it should. If you own something, a machine or something like that, or a house, that house is either incomplete or complete. You see someone building a house or building a machine, there's that a stage throughout in which it's incomplete. But when it gets to the end and it's ready to function as it should, it's complete. The work is complete. So Christ did a work himself. He said it is finished, it is complete. The work of atonement, the work of making these people justified is complete. But the work inside them is not complete. It's an ongoing work. And the prayer here is that it would become complete. So Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we would come to be grow up to be a perfect man or a whole or complete man or woman in Christ Jesus. A similar thing is said in the letter that James writes. He tells us not to buckle under our trials, but he exhorts us to let patience have its perfect work. Do you see that again? That's not moral perfection. He's saying, let the trial work through you. Let it develop, even though it's hard. And it will stretch and refine your patience. And that trial will have its perfect work. It will complete something, and then that trial will be finished. Let patience have its perfect or complete work. The other apostle, John, says the same thing in his epistle of love. He says that we are not to be crippled by fear before our Father, because perfect love casteth out fear. Again, he's not expecting us to have a perfect love in this life that will never have a flaw in it. But when he says that perfect love casteth out fear, he's saying it's a love that's come to full growth. It's a complete, a whole, and healthy, functioning love in light of what God has done. So we're to become a complete or perfect man or woman. We are to let patience have its perfect or complete work in us. And our love for God and each other is to be whole, mature, healthy, and have all the parts. It is to be whole and perfect and rounded. These are just elements. But what the prayer here is for is that our entire being, our entire soul, our entire faith, our Christian lives, as fallen sinners who have been redeemed, God's will for us is that we would become complete. And that's what the work of redemption and salvation is. God's work is not just the objective work done in Christ on the cross, which is utterly essential and immense and brings us back into God's family. It gives us a part of God's family that we never had before and makes us sons and daughters. But that's just the beginning. To forgive sin, to justify a sinner, to adopt the sinner, and for the Spirit to dwell in the sinner is only the beginning. That is not the end of the work. There is a lot of work still to be done. Work that in many ways is just as glorious as that work. Because God justifies the sinner because God willed and desired a relationship with that sinner. God brings the sinner to himself. And there's that initial faith, repentance. There's a new birth. And the sinner comes into God's hands as their father. And the father looks at the sinner and says, my work in you for the rest of your life is that I would make you complete. The implication being that they weren't complete. That none of us were complete. None of us worked as we should. The fall, initially in the history of the world, and then each of our experiences as we've grown up in this world, is that we are not complete. We're mangled. That there are things out of order. There is metal and structure in the architecture of our soul that is bent and maimed and out of place. And there's no stability and nothing functions as it should. We are broken, ruined sinners spiritually by nature. My mother conceived me in guiltiness and sin. And there's no point us denying it or trying to run away from it. That's been our experience. As we've grown up, we realized there was that point we realized and we looked back and we said, I was a sinner from day one. I have discovered that that's what I am. There's something wrong. I am not complete. This word complete is sometimes used of setting and healing a broken bone in the scriptures. That the bone is broken and out of place. And there's pain and dislocation. And for a physician to come and reset that bone so that it will heal again, this word is sometimes used of that. That bone becomes complete again. So that gives us an insight. We're broken. And compared to what is true of us spiritually, the last thing we should be worried about is physical brokenness and physical broken bones and broken organs and these things. Because what's wrong with the soul is far more serious. But the scripture gives us a picture there of something internal. Not just the broken bone, but this is the word used in the Gospels when Jesus came to call the apostles. They've been following him for a few months, and he went down to the shore on the Sea of Galilee, and you know the beautiful words that he saw them mending their nets. And it's the exact same word here. There was something wrong with their nets. The nets weren't clean. There were breaches in the net. And if they were going to be effective fishermen, they had to periodically inspect their nets. And before they went out again, they had to restore them to fully functioning order so that the net would be whole, that the net would be complete, that the net would not be broken. Exact same word that's used here. So that's us by nature. That Christ came to go to the cross. He came to shed his blood. He rose from the dead, and we behold that work and we're in awe of it. And then we're told things like, he is seated in glory, ruling over his people. And we look at that and we say, that's wonderful. But we say, well, why? What's the purpose of that? He doesn't save us and then leave us. He doesn't justify us and then not sanctify us. He did that to achieve an end. He did that with an end goal in view. He becomes the shepherd of the sheep because the sheep are torn and broken. The sheep are sick. We are broken bones. We are nets that need mended. We're not fit for use. And as human beings, in our own nature, untouched by grace, we are like these broken nets. And whatever a man and woman was supposed to be in the original design by God, they're not that now. And the net is cast into the sea, and it doesn't work as it should, and it tears even more, and it catches nothing. And the fisherman pulls it out and says, this net is now worthless. And if we picture God as the fisherman, he says, I have to just cast this net aside and get new nets, because this isn't fit for purpose. But the will of God in salvation is that for those who submit, those who believe, those who come to taste of the love of God, is that he didn't cast us aside as a broken net. He didn't cast us aside. He looked at us and he said, I can fix this. I can fix this net. I can reset this bone. So God is pictured here in making these people complete. He's pictured as someone who made things and who looks at these things that are broken and has the skill and the ability to fix them. He's pictured as an artist or an architect or a doctor who pities us as we were in sin. And his will in salvation is that we would be restored. It's a salvage operation. That's what salvation means. It's not just saving people from the guilt of sin at the beginning. It's to save the whole person. Their mind redeemed. Their soul forgiven. Their body dying and diseased. But that whole person, these people God made, you and I, what God offers you and what God calls you in calling you to believe the gospel, what he's offering you is utter and complete restoration in every part of your being, so that you will be sinless and complete like Christ is when God is finished with you. That's what's offered in salvation. Life, life of mind, life of soul, and life of body. May the God of peace, who carried out this great work of salvation, may he, Hebrew Christians in this letter who are struggling, may he make you complete. May you be restored and whole again. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. By grace we were saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it was a gift from God. It's not of works, in case any of us should boast. Why did he show us grace? Why did he save us through faith? Why did Christ come and die for our trespasses? Because God is a workman. Paul says, we as believers are his workmanship. So that becomes relevant as we're at a time of self-examination through our pilgrimage, our communion season. We ask ourselves, where am I on this road? Where am I in this work of restoration? Am I being restored? Is the net being fixed? Are the bones healing and being reset? Am I beginning to look like the Lord Jesus Christ in any way? What a great salvation. A God who looks at rebels and sinners and not only gives a son for them, but then begins to restore them and fix them and mend them. And that's what you and I need. So his will is to make us complete. He makes us complete. And secondly, what does he make us complete towards? What's it for? He makes us complete for every good work to do his will. Which is what was destroyed by the fall, and it's destroyed by our sin and our life of sin. We are not living the will of God. We are not living the law of God and his revealed will. And God's purpose in saving men and women is to restore them to every good work that they would do certain things that are in accordance with his will. Literally, it would be translated, make you complete in all good things to do his will. And they've translated it there, good works. And we recoil in some ways from good works. There are lots of issues with that. We recoil from good works because historically in Roman Catholicism, that became everything, and these became vacuous. They were shells of good works. Always concerned with the external and the doing to try and earn God's favour, and everyone was compelled to do good works, and this kind of earns you some spiritual capital in God's bank. And you can even give that to some of your relatives if you want to, or even the souls of the departed. And because of that, because we rediscover justification by faith, we approach something like good works carefully. Because we say, well, Paul said it, I just read the passage, it's not of works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. So in what sense should we understand this great doctrine then, if we are being redeemed and made complete for every good work? What are we to do as reformed Christians who glory in justification by faith and not of works? Well, obviously the works don't forgive us. The works don't recommend us to God in that sense at all. They can't get us in. They can't save us. But once we are saved, once we are united to Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we are to live a life that reflects the image of Christ. And that life will be good, and there will be lots of things that we do. A work is just something you do. It flows from what you are, but it's just something you do. Every good work to do his will. Paul says in Ephesians 2, maybe you can look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2, verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 2, verse 9. It's not of works that you're saved, lest anyone should boast. So we're only to boast in the cross of Christ as the apostle says elsewhere. That's all we boast in. But those who have seen the cross of Christ and who boast in that cross, what will they be like? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's speaking here about a life of righteousness, a life of obedience to a Saviour who has died for you, a life of holiness, a life in which we think good things, we do good things towards God and towards others. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them and who is very concerned about goodness. And it has to be spiritual. It has to be spiritual. So we don't fall into the trap though we have some form of belief in Christ, we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, doing good works means I give something to charity, and there are certain things I don't do on the Sabbath, and there are certain things I do with my time and other things. And when I do that, it makes me feel good because that shows I'm a good person. That's not the thought. That's not the thought. We can fall into self-righteousness if we merely think in those ways. Let me give you a couple of examples that helped me as I thought about them, and I hope help will help you. Instead of thinking that a good work is just something you do for a charity or something you do merely externally, when he says here that God wants to make us complete again for good things, he's speaking about everything that concerns God's work in us, everything that concerns the Christian faith. Faith itself is something that you do. Faith is a grace that God puts in you, and it itself is a good work, and it's something that you need to work at. We might think of faith as something very mysterious and there is mystery attached to it, but God comes to us and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you have to do that. You have to believe. And when you're in Christ, this letter famously calls us all to faith. Faith is something you do. James says, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith with my works. This letter says the same. Abraham believed God, therefore he went out. Noah believed God, therefore he built an ark. Enoch believed God, therefore he walked with God. Sarah believed God, and she was given strength to bear seed. So even our faith and our willingness just to trust God is a good thing. And that is the will of God for us, and we have to become complete in that. Faith works by love, the apostle says in Galatians. Faith works by love. Faith is something, it's a condition of heart that is in us, and it can be affected by things and it has to be worked at. You have to read the Word of God and be willing to believe it so it strengthens your faith. Faith is a good thing in accordance with the will of God, and we have to become complete in it. Prayer. So I'm not talking about good works, getting involved in the Labour Party and witnessing for Christ there, although that's a good thing. Giving money to one of the charities, which is a good thing to do. No, you start at the fountain. Faith. Prayer. Prayer is something you have to do. Not mechanically, yes, but it is something you have to do. God, thousands of times in the Word, calls us to pray. And that is something we either will do or we won't do. It is a good work. It is in accordance with his will. In fact, you wouldn't really know what the will of God is if you're not praying. Faith, prayer, love. Love is a work. And it is good. And it is pleasing in his sight. when we're willing to love and we exercise that love and we don't hamper it in any way or let our prejudices or our frustrations or our lack of patience choke our love. Love is a work. It is patient. It is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not self-seeking. Love is a work. Remember, Mary came in to the room towards the end of Christ's ministry when the disciples were not really of great comfort to Christ. And they were at a meal, and Mary of Bethany understood spiritually because she had listened to Christ. And she came in with a very expensive jar of oil and did something that was very impractical. And the disciples noticed that, and because their hearts weren't in the right place, when Judas criticized her, we're told that the other disciples rebuked her sharply. Why the waste? Why was this not sold and given to the poor? There's an example of someone thinking the wrong way about a good work. They criticized that woman and said she could have done a good work with this. What a waste. And Christ says, let her alone. She has done a good work on me. And that was done in love. There's an example of love for the Saviour flowing from the heart of a believer that isn't obviously practical, but that expresses to him love, cherishing him. And Christ noticed it and said, this was a good work that she did on me. So we are to become complete in faith, in prayer, in love, in patience. I mentioned James, let patience have its perfect work. All of these things are graces in the soul. They're not all things that you do with your hands, but they're all essential to dwell and grow in the soul so that we will be in a condition as believers so that when we're confronted by any myriad of situations, we will respond the right way and do a good work. Because we're prayerful, we're faithful, we believe, we're loving. Just to seal that for you, I'm talking here about these graces in the soul. Just to seal that for you, there's the well-known list that the apostle gives in Galatians. And you'll notice all of these examples are really from the second half of letters, which are to show us what we practically must do. In Galatians 5, Paul says that all of human behavior can be summed up in two categories. There are works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 16 onwards. The works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them all. And then he contrasts them with the fruit of the Spirit. And those are great categories that sum it all up for us. Outside of Christ, all the works that we do that flow from the heart will be unclean. But in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit will be created. And I could just as much change the word fruit there to works. He's comparing two categories. There are works of the flesh and there are works of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit, they aren't all outward acts. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. So that's God's will for us. When he says that, I want to make you complete unto every good thing, and for you to do his will, for you to be a restored sinner, bringing forth the image of Christ and fashioned into that image. You aren't just to think of that as a list of 10 things that you're going to continually be involved in and do good works. No, you are to be concerned about the inward, about having faith and trusting God, praying, loving, being patient, and looking within to see the condition of the fruits, the works that are produced by the holy, gracious, and good Spirit of God. So that's God's will. for us. And you look tonight as you approach a communion and take stock of your life as I do internally as I'm saying these things. We have to look within. And if I'm told that Jesus died for me and that he's my shepherd and that he loves me and that his will is that I would be complete and that I would have every good thing in here and do his will, I have to examine myself, and so do you. Where am I in this process, in this salvage operation? How mended am I? How restored is the vessel? Is it rusted and is it being neglected? Or is this prayer that this messenger had for this church, is this prayer one that I am praying myself? And not only that, but is this prayer one that is being answered in my life? So, God's will for the sinner that he saves is to make the complete. And that completeness is seen and expressed in those people being changed so that they have good things within them to do his will. Graces, fruits of the Spirit. That is God's will. As a workman, he is working that in the soul. And we look inside and we ask, is this true of me and where am I in that process? So he makes us complete unto every good work. But in the rest of the time, I want to give two encouragements regarding this work that I think is the main thrust and capstone of the passage. And it's that the writer speaks about God who has saved, as we discussed last night, God who has saved and done a great work of redemption, the God who will make me complete in every good work is the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and secondly made him the great shepherd of the sheep. So I saw these two things with you last night from the point of view of what he achieved. But let's leave his achievement to the side, because that's not the only reason and probably not the main reason that he mentions these two things. Why does he ask? Why doesn't he just say, the God of peace, of all grace and power, who loves his people, make you complete in every good work? Why does he say that it's the God who raised Jesus from the dead that will make me complete in every good work and made him the great shepherd of the sheep, who will make me complete in every good work? And I think there is something important in both. So let's see these with the short time that we have left. We see the first encouragement is that he raised or brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. It is the God who did that, who the Hebrew Christians, in their unbelief, in their falling away, in them being offended at God's providence to them, the ones who are falling in the wilderness in chapter 3 and 4, and who are in danger of having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, the danger for us all. It's the God who raised Jesus from the dead who they need to look to make them complete. Why is that? Because the power that is required to make you complete and to make you like Christ and to give you the ability to live a life doing his will, that power is precisely the same power that brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, and God raises the sinner to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Paul says. The sinner is dead, but the writer here is saying Christ was dead. Christ was dead and had no life in his body. He dismissed his spirit and his body was there, dead. But God in his power brought him up from the dead. His soul united to his body again, and he rose with that body, and he ascended up on high with that body, and as this letter says, he has the power of an endless life in eternity tonight. He still has that body. It's that body that was made in the womb of Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. That body that died on the cross at Calvary, that body has been alive fully, full of life, a fountain of life. That body has been alive for over 2,000 years. It's quite remarkable, actually, when you think of it that way. That flesh has been nourished. His eyes and his hands and whatever constitutes that glorified body, he went from a state of being dead to that state. And the apostle is saying, God did that to the captain of the salvation. He did that to the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And if he did that to the shepherd, then the power required to refashion your soul and to fill you with grace and to transform you throughout your life into the image of Christ and to take you through death and raise you from death and to glorify you at the resurrection so that you have the power of an endless life. He says these two powers are the same. Ephesians chapter 1 is the famous proof text for this truth. These aren't my ideas. This is standard biblical interpretation. Ephesians 1, and I'll just read this to you. Ephesians 1:19, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The apostle's saying, the same power, the mighty power, the exceeding greatness of his power that brought Jesus from the dead is precisely the same power that is flowing into the heart of the Christian by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's calling the Ephesians to understand. He doesn't just say it's powerful, he breaks the rules of language several times to show us how awesome this power is. The exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ. And he says to the Ephesians, I want you to know that that power is towards you who believe. So do you see the connection? All of the work of salvation, all of the application of salvation in our lives, our sanctification, our transformation, it is flowing from Christ by the immense and immeasurable power of the Holy Spirit. It is flowing to my soul with a similar measure and ability and dynamism as the very power that brought Christ out of the grave and raised him, ascended him, and still sustains him. He has the Spirit without measure. He's full of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives him all his graces, and all his clarity, and all his knowledge, and all his physical, emotional, and spiritual life and glory tonight. Christ is a fountain of the Holy Spirit. But I am a fountain of the Holy Spirit. Or can I say I'm a secondary fountain? Or a receptacle that it's coming from Christ in the centre and going to us all. And the implication for us tonight is that if we're not knowing that, experiencing it, and if we find it hard to believe, we comfort each other and we feel for each other because we're aware of our sin. But the truth of Scripture is that's what a Christian is. A Christian is the receiver and the subject of an exceedingly mighty and great spiritual power. That's an encouragement. I say to myself, this work used to go on. I saw clear evidences of it. I saw marks of grace. I saw strides being made. I saw love flowing. I felt prayers coming. I felt faith willing and trusting, but that was years ago. And now I look, and it's not the same now. Things have happened. Things have happened. Failures have been stacked up. Promises have been broken. Prayers have been neglected. Things have been harboured. All these things. And I look at myself and I say, I've blown it. It started well. And I knew the freshness of what Christ could do for me. But now everything is so hard. And I don't know if it's happening. And maybe it's not happening as it should. But the God of peace comes to me and says, that may be the case. But did you expect it to be any different? Have you slipped back into a works mode mentality? Have you slipped back into thinking that I'm only going to give you what you deserve? Did you live by grace for 5 years, but then it all went wrong? And now you're looking at God again as though he needs to save you again, as though he's standing with his law, as though you aren't his child. And he's looking at you and saying, you have failed me. So you'll never see this great work of completion, this great work of will in you, and God's goodness flourishing in your soul again. But that's what was happening to these Hebrew Christians. They were ready to give up. It was so hard for them. God says to us, no. The God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will. You can start again. The fountain is still there. You can't be disinherited from it if you're truly a Christian. You can begin again after a period of declension, a period of withering. You can go back to that fountain and drink afresh from it. And it doesn't matter if you've lost some time. The years that the swarming locust has eaten can be restored to you. And the dryness of your spirituality, you may feel it would take me 10 years to get back to that stage. But no, because when you come into touch with, when you're touched by the infinite and immense life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, it is quick, it is invigorating, and you can be mighty in God again, and you can do every good work according to his will. So there's the encouragement. You feel dead, but Christ was dead. And he was brought forth from the dead. And that power is the power that will make you complete to do his will. The second and last encouragement is not only that it was that power that brought him forth from the dead, but it's that we have a shepherd. May the God of peace make you complete. And remember, he's the God who brought Jesus from the dead, but he's also the God who put a great shepherd over you. And I say, well, how does that encourage me precisely? Well, whoever said this was my work? Whoever said that I have to look at the mess I've made of it and put it all together myself again? Is that not the job of the great shepherd? The sheep don't look after themselves, they look to the shepherd. And it's the God and the Christ of this redemption who the prayer is addressed to. The apostle isn't asking me to make myself complete in every good work, but may the God of peace, who brought him from the dead, that great shepherd of his sheep, may that shepherd make you complete in every good work to do his will. And see the words? Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Oh, Satan doesn't want us to know this. He wants that under lock and key. He wants us confessing the whole Reformed confession. He wants that. And he wants us to feel powerless and to feel intimidated by Christ and to feel that you're in control and it's all your work. That's what Satan wants. But that's not the truth. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The prophet says in the Old Testament that God comes to his church, who's made a hash of everything, in Ezekiel, and says, I will make you clean. I will do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will be your God, and there will be one shepherd over this flock. This is the work of God. This is the work of the shepherd. Israel didn't sprinkle herself. She's filthy, and often so am I, and so am you. So are you. But the great shepherd has been installed over the sheep, and it's his calling as their king and shepherd to feed them, to protect them, and when the sheep goes astray, to call it back, to find it, and to bring it back. Work out your own salvation. Take it seriously. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. Work it out. Fan into flame those graces. Keep watch over them. But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do at his good pleasure. Do I have to do anything? Yes. But does God do something? Yes. We come to this communion season not as ones who God has given the Bible to and then left us and says, I'll see you at the judgment seat. Here's the word, and I wouldn't take any involvement in this. I'll see you at the judgment seat and we'll see how you do. No. He provides a table because we need one. He provides the invigorating wine because we need it. He provides the bread because we need it. And the shepherd who is the head and host of the table because we need him. The disciples had him and he ascended. But he's given to the church in the Holy Spirit. And he's always with us and we need him. That's an encouragement. That I have a shepherd whose work this is. Who says, I will make you clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will bring forth this work. That he who began the good work will himself bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Not primarily me. I must work. I must be receptive. I must take it seriously. But it's he who began the good work, and he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. You may feel terrible today because you know what you are. And there are so many things that are not as they should be. But let's discover Christ again. Let's not give him up. Let's not give up the diamond of the gospel, which is I have a saviour and a shepherd. He began the work, and he will continue the work. This very epistle tells me to lay aside the weights and the sin that easily ensnares and besets me. And it tells me to run. And that is hard. But it says I am to do it looking to Jesus, who is the author, the originator, the one who began the good work. He is the author of it and the completer of it. He is the finisher of my faith. He doesn't get me going. He doesn't help me start and then leave me to do it all myself. He promises that the very work he began, he will complete it. He will perfect it. It's sure. It's inevitable. It cannot not happen for the true believer. So you're here tonight as a sinner, weary on the way, struggling with brokenness. But the truth is that you can say to yourself tonight from the word of God that this thing, this work that's happening in you, it will be completed. Your day before the judgment seat is set. Your own resurrection is set. And the constitution of your soul, mind and body in eternity is already set. The plans are in place. Jesus doesn't begin things and then just let it all play out. They were yours, you gave them to me. He elected me from before the foundation of the world. And he saw even then, before he even brought forth a world, he saw the completion of my faith. And yours, if you're in Christ. It's there, Alpha and Omega, beginning to end, and it is sure. And that is because the power is the power of his resurrection that brought him forth from the dead, and the grace and the ownership and the care and love is the love of the great shepherd of the sheep. So what's God's will for us? That we would become restored and complete men and women, forgiven and in the image of Christ, to do every good work, to do his will. But the power and the grace and the care comes from one who works in you what is well pleasing in his sight. So may we come to the table. May we discover this weekend a wonderful Saviour and Shepherd who not only laid down his life for the sheep, but becomes their shepherd forever. A gracious, loving, personal shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And I pray that tonight we would all hear that voice. Amen. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word. Psalm 23, we'll close by singing. And we sang the psalm last night, but it is the psalm that gives the material to end the letter to the Hebrews. They went through a wilderness, and they had many great prophets, but at the end of the letter, it's Christ who is their king and prophet and shepherd, and much of it comes from this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again. Restoration. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, in love and grace, even for his own name's sake. Let's sing Psalm 23.
The Lord's my
God.
God in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep. We pray that over these days he would feed us and that he would lead us to fountains of living waters. We pray that we would know his care of us and that we would have fellowship with him and that we would all bow the knee before this shepherd in his love and care and in his call and ownership of us all. We pray we would turn to him and yield to so caring and glorious a Saviour. Go with us and bless these services over these coming days. May your voice be heard and your glory seen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.